the in-laws, the outlaws, friends, the enemies, charter members, Christians. We all ought to, you know, we ought to fit in someplace with all that. But a very special welcome to Mr. Carl McNair. Came up from Milwaukee with his son Jonathan, and we certainly deeply appreciate the Blackwells coming up. So we'll be hearing from them a little bit later. But now for the sermonette, have a short sermonette this morning. We have a sermonette man that actually, probably a lot of you don't realize this, he has a suit designed by Paul Masson. And you remember it was Paul that said, "We will sell no suits until after it's time." So that's the type he buys. He likes the canary cloth. So to give the sermonette, a former talent scout for Billy Martin, Mr. Bob Burke.
You all look pretty well ahead. Well, welcome to our 15th class reunion. That's what it's been, you know. It's been a spiritual class that we attend every Sabbath for 15 years. I have a letter here that I want to read. Dear brethren in Christ, here is good news. At last we are able to raise up a local church in Fargo, North Dakota. I know that you'll all want to attend this first Sabbath service to be held on July 30th at 9 a.m. You will be meeting in the American Legion Hall located at 505 3rd Avenue North in Fargo. This is a very fine meeting place, and ample parking is available directly across the street from the hall. Mr. Lowell Blackwell, an ordained minister of Jesus Christ and a graduate of Ambassador College, will be your pastor. Mr. Blackwell has recently been the assistant pastor of the Church of God in Glendale, California, and on our visiting staff here at headquarters, and has just this month raised up the new church in Bismarck. I know all of you brethren will welcome this opportunity to become acquainted with Mr. Blackwell and his family, and to come and to love and to respect them very much. You will also have the added blessing of having Mr. Dean Blackwell with you for the first service. In addition to being your district superintendent, he is also a brother of your pastor, Mr. Lowell Blackwell. So now you are blessed for the local church in Fargo. Remember, the first Sabbath service will be held July 30th at 9 a.m. Show your appreciation for this opportunity which Almighty God has provided, and do your part to get the new Fargo Church of God started off with real enthusiasm and love. And this letter was dated July 22nd, 1966, and is signed sincerely in Jesus' name, Herbert W. Armstrong. Well, I know that there are a few of you here that were very happy to receive this letter. This happens to be Andy Freeman's copy from Grand Fort, which he gave to me just before services, and which I thank him for bringing to me, because I was trying to remember the exact date this morning, and my filing system isn't so good that I could go and pick out this letter. I'm sure I've got it somewhere amidst all of the paperwork and paraphernalia. Anyway, I would like to ask for all of those of you, whether you were 2 years old or whatever your age was at that time, if you know that you were at the very first service in Fargo on July 30th, 1966, would you all please stand? Well, terrific. Thank you very much. I really wasn't planning on speaking today, until the boss told me that I was going to. Well, I reasoned that a good share of you, most of you, have had to sit and listen to me for most of those 15 years that we're celebrating here today. And I know that we're not celebrating that fact if you had to sit and listen to me. But it doesn't really seem like 15 years since God and the Blackwells raised up the local church here in Fargo. It really doesn't. It's been a fast and a fantastic 15 years. Certainly the most rewarding 15 years of my life, and I hope that you all feel the same way. We've gone through a lot of experiences in that time. The area was big when Mr. Blackwell came up here. You know, he came out of California and he came up here and found out that his, maybe he knew it before he got here, but I wonder if he really realized the broad expanse, and he may talk about that, and I don't want to steal his thunder. But I do want the rest of you to realize that his area ran from Watertown to Winnipeg almost, from Bemidji to Billings. An awful lot of real estate. And there was no shortage of a couple of things. There was no shortage of elbow room, and there was no shortage of fresh air, especially in the winter in this northern area. And it was a huge area. Well, I remember those first services. Of course, the first one, as the letter stated, Mr. Dean Blackwell was here. But after that, we would start services, and Mr. Blackwell would lead the opening song, three of them in those days. And then he would lead the opening prayer. And then we would have the sermonette by Mr. Lowell Blackwell. And then we would have another congregational hymn led by Mr. Blackwell. And then we would have a long sermon by Mr. Blackwell. And then, of course, he would lead another congregational hymn and would close in prayer. And I think that he was still a little bit derelict in his duty, because I don't recall of him ever offering or giving any special music. Anyway, he really had his work cut out for him. On the more serious side, we have gone through many events, many experiences in the 15 years that we've been here. And those experiences, I suppose, range from the light and the happy, maybe even frivolous, and to the ecstatic, frivolous rather, to the heavy, to the sad, to the times, and perhaps we don't like to think about. They're a part of life itself as far as that's concerned. But they're essentially, I think, a part of our Christian life together. We've literally seen miracles in this area, as all areas have. They're too numerous to account for right now. I don't have that kind of time. It's not my prerogative today to stand and give you any kind of a deep spiritual message, but I do want to tie it in just a little bit. You know, I remember one experience that I've just got to mention. Mr. Blackwell would come over here on Friday night, and we would have services in commissions. At the time, we were meeting at the American Legion Hall in Moorhead. As the letter stated, we started in Fargo, and at some point in time, I don't remember when, we moved to the American Legion Club in Moorhead, and from there, I think, to here. We've been here a number of years, but we were in the one in Moorhead, and Mr. Blackwell would do all of the things that I said he did, you know, totally leading the entire service and controlling it, and then he would jump in his car and drive 200 miles and do the same thing in Bismarck in the afternoon. Well, the service here was just over, and he had just driven around the corner down the street, started for Bismarck. And an elderly man that many of you will remember, Mr. Werner Erdman, completely just packed out right in the hall over there, just hit the floor. And his eyes were rolling back in his head, and he had no evidence of breathing. And I was called, and I made a very, very quick decision. And I was an elder at that point in time already, and I said, I'm going to anoint him. Of course, he couldn't ask for anointing, and I wasn't sure what to do under the circumstances. So I very quickly anointed him. And within a matter of seconds, after I finished praying over him, his eyes began to flutter, and he sat up and looked around and was wondering what had happened. And then some of the men, I think Buddy Sober, Jack Smith, and maybe Noel Miller, and a few of them, watched him the rest of the day and throughout the week. As far as I know, the man, although not any longer with us, is still alive, so far as I'm informed. But that was one of the miracles. And we've seen miracles of healing and sicknesses. We've seen miraculous protection in the form of accidents that have happened, and so on. And then, too, we have built friendships that are just so close here in the Church of God in Fargo. In many, many cases, much closer than any blood or sibling relationship that perhaps any of us have. And I think that's a very great blessing to think about at this point in time, because that's the way God would want it. He would want us to be closer, because we really are spiritual brothers and sisters, much more than we are physical. And of course, we're building a spiritual camaraderie that must be eternal. And it will be eternal. You know, in many ways, we're so analogous of the Old Testament Israelites. And again, I mentioned I'm not going to lay any heavy spiritual lessons on you today at all, but I think I'd be remiss if we didn't just think about the obvious analogy. We talk about it, especially during the spring holy days, how Egypt is a type of sin and we have come out of that. As the ancient Israelites did physically, they came out of Egypt. Their way was not smooth, the going was not easy, and they were tried, or rather tested, by God for the kinds of attitudes that they might have, the way that they would react. And they were found wanting. Now we're being tested in the same way today. God is allowing us to be tested consistently. We're being put into certain positions of trial from time to time to see how we will react. There's a scripture in the Bible where God did the same thing to Hezekiah. He left off for a moment, it says, from Hezekiah to see what was fully in his heart. See, God doesn't really know how you and I are going to react unless we're being put in a particular position. And only then can you really tell how we're going to react. So there are a lot of analogies that we can use the Old Testament Israelites for. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, verse 11, that we're to profit by their mistakes. In other words, those things were written for our admonition. And I think it's good to reflect today that 15 years is just a junction in our road, in our sojourn through this life. It's good that we're here today. And as Buster said, I'm sure too that God is pleased that we're here today because we've made it this far. But we do not yet have it made. Our attitude must be different from the Old Testament Israelites. Our attitude must be like the Apostle Paul, who until the very end of his life admitted that he did not have it made, that he could still fall away, and he realized that. And he realized that he would continue to be tested. So it's just like a junction in the road, and the road still goes on straight ahead down that road. Now the road the last 15 years hasn't been all that rough for us, but we've had all kinds of, many kinds, different kinds of controversy and trials and problems and so on. And the Fargo Church has been stable through all of that. We have been very blessed that way for some reason or another, that even with the defection of a recent past minister and an elder out of this church going out about that same time, not one single member of the immediate congregation of the Fargo Church left at that time and for any connected reason. And you're to be commended for that. You really are. But yet as we sit here or stand here, we do not necessarily have it made. Our job is finished. There again, we can take a lesson from Old Testament Israel, and that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and only two from that original group, that original generation that left Egypt, made it. Caleb and Joshua. The rest were allowed to die in the wilderness, and they'll only see that physical kingdom of God when they come up after their physical death. In other words, that physical death cut them off, and maybe that's where the analogy ceases, because for us, if we suffer anything but a physical death, we'll not be in the kingdom of God. For ours is a spiritual trip. Ours is a spiritual commission. And our trials are both physical and spiritual. But yet if we suffer that spiritual death, we'll just not be there. So we'll either make it and be successful and be in the kingdom of God, or brethren, we'll be ashes under the feet of those that do. And so even though the day is light and the day is fun and this is a wonderful experience and point in time, yet let's be warned that we do not have it made. And I'd just like to use this opportunity to encourage you, and my prayer is that God will inspire all of us, you and me, to continue to work harder, to prioritize our lives, to remember and never forget what our true goal is. Our one and only overall long-lasting eternal goal is to make it into the kingdom of God, where our reward will be a spiritual reward, even as the land of promise was the Israelites' physical reward, which they did not make it to at that point in time. And of course, they will come up in the second resurrection, and they will have their chance. And you and I are having that chance right now. So we make it now or never. There's a scripture I want to turn to in closing, Romans 8 and verse 28. I love this scripture. I read it quite often. I always learn something from it. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We say that we love God. Brethren, we fall into that category because John says those that love God or say that they love God will be keeping his commandments. And we try to keep God's commandments and we say that we love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. We are in that category as well. We are called for God's purpose and to fulfill that purpose. So let's never forget that. That's our job. That's our commission. To support this work of God in this end time when the pace is really picking up and the next 15 or the next 50 or the next 5 or 2 or 10 or whatever the years may be that we have left may not be concrete and tar like we've been traveling on for the last 15 years. We may have rough, rocky terrain to go over. We will almost certainly have controversy. We will have trials of every kind. We will have persecution. Not only is our road going to be rough, but we're going to have to double our pace. I'm sure of that. I'm sure I'm going to have to double my pace. And I think you believe that in your individual pace as well. So we're going to have to set our jaws. We're going to have to be determined. We're going to have to resolve. So let's use this anniversary day to resolve to dig in and to fight harder, to run that race, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he said toward the end of his life, I have run the good race, and I have fought the good fight. And now I know that that reward is laid up for me. So let's press on, brethren. I keep coming up here. You think I work here or something. We really appreciate the beautiful song by Kelly. I'd like to take just a second as the pastor. Before that, as the pastor in this area, I'd like to take a second. We have a gift we'd like to give to a family, and this is simply from all of us, a token of our appreciation for their many, many, many years of dedicated service to the church locally. So I would like to ask the, as we say jokingly, the Herd Bull Elder, Mr. Bob Bird, to come up. And this is not just for Bob, but for Marine. And we also really do appreciate the service of the entire Bird family for all of their service to the church. So let's give them all a nice hand.
Thank you very much for any service that I have been able to perform. I certainly have my wife and my family to thank. And not only my wife and my family, but all of you. There are a number of people in this congregation who are and have been, and no doubt will be, much greater service and better servers by far than we are. And so it's with humility that we accept it. And I'd like to accept it on behalf, even though I'm from, I'd still like to accept it on behalf of the congregation, because you're all part of it. Thanks a whole lot.
And now at this time, then, to speak to us, we do appreciate them coming all the way up here, and the pilot and his wife that flew them up yesterday from Indiana, the original pastor in this area, Mr. Lowell Blackwell.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's really good to be home. It was like old home week. Met a lot of you back here at the back door, and A number of people were thanking me for all that I've done, and I told them, and I tell you, that I received a whole lot more than I ever gave to the Fargo and the Bismarck churches, and I can never thank you enough for that. Before I get too heavy here, you know, I don't know why anybody would be afraid of the Blackwell boys. If you're not afraid of Ben Cartwright Berg and his sons, Jeff and, Jeff and Greg down there on the Ponderosa, you can't be afraid of the Blackwell boys. We've had a lot of laughs together over the many, many years. We've shed a lot of tears together. And I'm sure a lot of you have recently shed some tears over a few of those that have left. I hope you'll remember to keep praying that they'll see the error of their ways and repent and change. But we can't let that slow us down. But we do have to really have compassion for them and pray for them. Well, it was 15 years ago last week that the young know-it-all whippersnapper came out from Pasadena and walked in the American Legion Hall over in Fargo and took one look at the audience. And you know how people are. We all form first impressions. Fortunately, in God's church and with God's Spirit, first impressions aren't lasting impressions. I know your impression of me was just when I got through saying here, young know-it-all whippersnapper, and I looked out over that group and I thought, what a motley group. Where did they send me? But I'll guarantee you, as the weeks went by, I found those were the warmest, friendliest, most loving people I've ever met. And I'm not saying that to flatter you or boost your ego or any other thing. I mean it from the bottom of my heart. And I know you know I do. And as the years went by, I'm sure we formed better impressions of each other every week. What Mr. Berg was saying about the one-man show was true for a few weeks because I knew no one in the Fargo area. Walked in cold off the street, and so I had no choice. But if you remember back, and I'm sure you do, it wasn't very many weeks before I latched on to a few of you and called a few people. The first fellow I met that I recognized the name, he said his name was Gary Wendt, and I said, Wendt, Wendt? Do you have any brothers in Pasadena? He said, yeah. I said, good. Here, you pass out the songbook, and I'm calling on you for the opening prayer. He looked kind of startled, and I said, I know the Wendt boys, and if you're one of them, I know you can be relied on. And sure enough, he proved that was true. And he and his family, along with the Bergs, and a number of others, I don't want to start just trying to name names. I'd be here all afternoon, and they'd push that button, and if you don't remember the alligator said. But a number of people came forward and were willing to volunteer and help any way they could, so it wasn't a one-man show very long at all, for which I was very thankful. And I also had some help up on the stage with a very cute, pretty little girl that did a whale of a job playing the piano with a bum that didn't know how to lead singing. Jane Bird, and she's still prettier than ever, still plays the piano at times, and I really appreciated that, too. So I don't want to take too long. I'm just going to, just real quickly, you know, I started taking my watch off and I remember that story they told. I won't tell you which Blackwell brother they told it on. But he's always taking his watch off and putting it up there before the sermon, and one little boy I noticed it finally and said, he saw one day and put on his dad's coat and said, Dad, says, what does that mean when Mr. Blackwell throws his watch off and puts it up there? And he said, not a thing, son, not a thing. I had to get one in on him because he keeps nailing me as his older brother. I'm going to be introducing my older brother here in just a few minutes. So I'm not going to say a whole lot. I've harped on the one thing both times I've been back here. Well, one was the same year we left, and then 2 years ago. And I think Paul said it's a lot better in Philippians 1 than I can possibly say it. So I'll just borrow the words from him. Philippians 1, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I can really say that. Is just knowing the Fargo people are there if we need to call them, getting phone calls from many of you and letters has really helped my wife and myself and our family over the hump. So I just want to thank all of you from the bottom of my heart, not for what I gave to you, but for all that you gave to us. And we'll secretly forever on into God's kingdom, God willing, and I'm sure He is. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The few that aren't with us today that were here 2 years ago got their minds off of that. They forgot that it is God and His Son Jesus Christ, and in this Philadelphia era through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, that began the work. It wasn't they that began the work. These people have gone out and began to think as if they'd called themselves. No, God started the work in and through us. God started. I'm glad Mr. Bird mentioned that too. He took it right out of my sermon. He used to do that all the time. But I'm glad he did mention that. And I didn't raise up the church here. God used someone with a lot of mistakes and a lot of fumbling and bumbling. I take all the credit for all the bobbles and the dupes and the mistakes, brethren. I take credit for that, and I give God all the credit for everything good that was done. And that's not because I'm magnanimous, but that's because that's where the credit belongs. God did the work. And He's still doing it with Mr. Herbert Armstrong as the head, and He sacrificed more than any of us, so none of us can feel like that we're the Lone Ranger or that we really sacrificed. None of us hold a candle to what He sacrificed and given, and He sets a whale of an example. So we've got the example to follow. We've got the supreme being in the universe pulling for us. He started the work in it. He doesn't want us to drop the ball. He wants us to finish the race. And if we'll just stay yielded, stay in God's church, hang in there, as I said the last time, and let God's ministers, Mr. Wilson, Mr. Berg, and the others, keep started chipping away. You know, the old story about how to make an elephant. You take a big block of stone and chip away everything that doesn't look like elephants. And that's what the ministers do, week by week by week. So if you just hang in there and let them keep chipping away, keep making yourself yielded, praying to God, and keep that brotherly love that this Philadelphia era pictures, then it won't be very long. One of these days, we're going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So thank all of you for all of your sacrifices and all of your prayers, your letters, your thoughts, and really your warm welcome. And I'm looking forward to tonight and then tomorrow to really getting better acquainted with some of you that I don't know as well and renewing old acquaintances with the rest of you and getting a few sore muscles and all of this in the process. So it's good to be home, and I'm looking forward to having more time with you. Now to introduce the main speaker. He is, of course, one of the longtime evangelists in God's church. And he's been in God's, he was in God's church a year or two before I came in. So I think it's been 29 years or something like that. And he's always set a tremendous example for me. I've never told him that. You know, brothers, you ask you don't say that, you punch your brothers. But I'd like to just publicly go on record as saying I'm very proud in the right way of my brother. He's been there too, by the way. I've picked up the phone a number of times and leaned on him. But he is my older brother, in spite of what he keeps telling people. Just recently he was elevated to the Pasadena PM pastor, and he's also the coordinator of all of the services there in the Pasadena churches. So to bring us the main message now, my big brother, Mr. Dean Blackwell. My older brother, in spite of what he keeps telling people, just recently he was elevated to the Pasadena PM pastor, and he's also the coordinator of all of the services there in the Pasadena churches. So to bring us the main message now, my big brother, Mr. Dean Blackwell.
Howdy, everybody. It's always a special treat to get to be out on an anniversary Sabbath. The last day of Unleavened Bread, we went up to Eugene, Oregon, attended the anniversary they had there. We had about 1,017 people there. It's been 24 years since we've been back there, when we left up there as the minister back in 1956. So that was very encouraging to me to see all the people still there. There's just one couple that wasn't there out of everybody that's been there, and that's 24 years. So it's always a treat to see how God's people hang in there. It's always a shock sometimes. I know going back to the Kansas City area, where I spent 6.5 years of my life, and the people that I thought would be in the church forever are out of the church there, and the people I didn't have much hope of staying in the church are still there. So you never know. We went back to Chicago for their 25th anniversary. Almost everybody that was there when we were up there was still there. So that's always very encouraging. And I'm sure it is for my brother and Mr. McNair and different ones to come back up here and visit this area. I remember the first time I was ever in Bismarck, Fargo area. It was about 25 below zero. We got on a train in Milwaukee, got off that train in Bismarck, walked from the train station over to an all-night restaurant, got a cup of coffee and a bite of breakfast, and went over and showed some slides over in an old building that we met in there. Yesterday we had the chance to drive back by there and see that train station and the old downtown area of Bismarck. My wife and I flew over yesterday to the Bismarck area, and this morning drove up to, I believe, the town of Winston, about 40 miles north of Bismarck, where they're having a three-day camp out. So they're celebrating the 15th anniversary over there by having everybody up in the trees along the river in the outdoors. So we enjoyed being over there. My brother and his pilot friend, who very graciously flew us back over here today, came up there this morning. He got to talk to the people up there, and he hadn't been back there in 10 years. So it's always a treat to get back to the areas where you've been before. It kind of dawns on me that everything is overly serious here today. You've got an overly serious minister, Mr. Wilson, very sober sides, I can see. And so I thought I might just toss in a few jokes, liven things up a little bit, especially in honor of my friend Carl McNair over there. You know how the twist got started? Scotsman Carl McNair standing in front of the pay toilet. You can also tell when you're on a Scottish golf course. I've been golfing with Mr. McNair, but you can always tell when you're on the Scottish golf course, the PA system comes on and says,
"Well, Scotsman,
please not pick up lost balls until they stop rolling." I have some others, but I might say those for tonight. And it goes on, Mr. McNair. I'll get around to him a little later in the sermon as well. But rather than preaching a regular type sermon today, I think coming from Pasadena, what I could do that would be the most beneficial would be to just go over some of the notes I've taken of what Mr. Armstrong's been thinking and saying around lately. He talked to the last refresher group for 2 hours. It's actually the most vigorous and the most systematic right down the line that he's been in quite a while. Of course, he's over in Europe right now. He wanted to tour the offices over there to see how everything's going and be on the scene firsthand. He did such back in Australia. He hadn't been back down there in about 11 years. So he went down to New Zealand and Australia, and he came back very, very excited, very, very moved and pleased with the way the work has been booming ahead in those areas. So Mr. Repardian and some of them were wanting him to go to Europe and spend some time in the offices and have meetings with the staff, have meetings with the ministers. So that's what he's doing. He'll be back through Orr probably Friday this week, and then be back in Pasadena next Saturday. A little later on in the spring, he's going back to the Middle East. He said he feels his main job now, though, isn't traveling around the world as much, but getting telecasts made ahead, writing, and then making trips as he has to. As they become available where he couldn't very well turn them down. So in the spring, he's going back to Israel, back to Egypt. And then he mentioned to us that he's going back to Jordan to renew acquaintances with King Hussein. He said, for all you Pete from us, that he imagined that he'd ring the bell for Mr. Waterhouse. And he appreciates the fact that he's going to go back over there and renew acquaintances once again with the Jordanian leaders. Mr. Armstrong has felt very much that as he looks back over the work, the main thing as far as human effort that has built the work and made the work is the basic writing that he's done. And some people have learned that the hard way. They thought maybe the telecast and the broadcast were the main things in the work. And men in the past said they built the work. Then when they tried to start their own work, they found out in a hurry they hadn't built anything. God built the work. And God had built it through Mr. Armstrong and through the things he's written down through the years. So he spent a great deal of time writing. The New Worldwide News, I saw just day before yesterday, has a full-page ad again. It's in the Wall Street Journal. On the one side, it says, why can we send a man to the moon? And he lists all these great achievements of man. Why can we? And he lists those. And then on the other side, he says, why can't we solve our family problems? Solve our financial problems, our health problems, our troubles with our neighbor, our troubles within the races and among the people. So he's been very vigorously writing. When he first came back to Pasadena, they didn't have the backdrop or the back setting for the telecast that they had to get ready. So it took a while to get that ready before he could do more telecasts. But before he left on the trip, he made a couple of telecasts. And as soon as he gets back from the trip, he's going to be making at least four telecasts a week. And his goal is to get 52 telecasts ahead. And when we do, then we're going to go on daily television. Now, that's never been done. Way back in 55, when we first went on television on the network nationwide, but we've never been on daily television. You can't imagine what that's going to do in the work. Now, the funds are building up because for the first time in 3 years, we haven't had to borrow any money whatsoever. Always before, we borrowed a few million dollars in the springtime and again before the Feast of Tabernacles. And then when the Holy Day offerings have come back, we've been able to balance things back out again. But for the last 3 years, we haven't borrowed any money at all. In fact, we've been building up the cash reserve. And instead of paying a high percent, we're getting 17% on the cash reserve we have. That's all being set aside for television and radio. So if you don't have any prime time television and radio, then you might as well expect that in the near future because it's right around the corner. Things have been very exciting in Pasadena. We get to see the telecast Sunday morning on Channel 11 at 9:30, then Sunday evening at 8:30 on Channel 9. And just in the last few weeks, we've had over 130 calls of people wanting to be visited about the church because of these telecasts. They've been very, very moving telecasts. The last one showed the statue of Daniel 2, the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver. And it had clouds coming and this giant statue standing there and a booming voice coming out from behind it telling the story about this giant statue. Very striking, very moving telecast. You know, it's kind of funny sometimes to watch. I've never seen this Armstrong make a telecast, but I was in Tucson for a couple of weeks. In fact, that was a great opportunity I had because when he was going to choose an executive assistant, after he decided Mr. Neff was going to go to Pasadena and be over the accounting and the data processing, we tried to change his mind because we all felt like Mr. Neff was the perfect man to be his executive assistant. But Mr. Armstrong said,
No, he said, I've made a mistake. We've allowed men to be in positions in support areas. When you look at the Bible in Acts 6, they don't meet the qualifications even of deacons looking after widows in the daily ministration. Now, if you have to meet the qualifications of being full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, to be a deacon looking after widows in their daily needs, then it'd be rather risky for us to have men get in key support positions that don't have qualifications even of a deacon looking after widows in their daily ministry. So he said, Mr. Neff is going to be the acting treasurer, and he's going to be over the data processing, and you can talk to your dream in the face, and that isn't going to change. So we gave up on that and decided the next thing is recommend somebody as an executive assistant. Well, we were over having a meeting one Sunday, and I got to stay over there about 13 days and had lunch with him 11 days in a row. Now, that's really moving to me because he's been like a second dad to me. He called my dad Uncle Dean, even though Mr. Armstrong was about 25 years older than my dad. Because of my kin folks that went to college, they always talked about their Uncle Dean, so Mr. Armstrong called my dad Uncle Dean. But I was over there, and when they came into his home to do telecasts, everything else seized, because that just took over the whole premises. I mean, the ceilings weren't tall enough, and you couldn't walk around. You felt like you're on an obstacle course. You're stepping over tripods for lights and tripods for cameras, and it just takes over the whole building there when he do a telecam. Well, he was going to do one on what is the gospel. And then when they got all the cameras and all the lights set up, he got to thinking about, you know, it's about Easter, and I don't have any telecasts on that. If I'm going to get any on that, I better get it done right now. So he just shuffled those notes aside and put out some more notes and started to work on them. And within an hour or two, he had a telecast ready on the resurrection, and then another one ready on Easter. And he's the only person I know of that can do this. But you know, he was preaching along there, and he said, Caesar wasn't resurrected on Sunday, he was resurrected on Saturday. Of course, it just goes right on. You know, nobody stops it and backs up and cuts that out. They just go right on because of his ability. And then a little later on, he said, John 6, 1 through 4. And he turned over there. No, that's not what I wanted. And watered it up and threw it on the floor. Of course, they're filming away with the television cameras going all the time, you know. And he got fiery one time and wham, down on his Bible, his marker went flying out over there. But then the man that runs the television in the tripod, the truck out in the driveway, says, you know, after the telecast, there's about 20 or 30 seconds of silence while he reviews the whole program and then mentions what has to be redone. And Mr. Armstrong goes right back where the mistake was and goes right in and says, Christ wasn't resurrected on Sunday, he was resurrected on Saturday. And I guarantee you won't be able to see that when you see the telecast. And they cut out the part where he threw the paper on the floor, got the wrong scripture. You know, and then they dug in a lot of these other scenes. We've been with Mr. Armstrong on some of the G2 trips. And he'll be typing away and get a little bit tired and drowsy and lean back and take a nap. 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour. Wake right up typing. Now you try it. I couldn't do that. You can't do that. I'd have to go back and find my place and reread what I'd read and try to remember what I wanted to say in after that, but he doesn't do that. No, God gave or developed a one-track mind, and his mind's right back where it was when he left off. You know, he concentrates when he does something. I walked up to him and I said, well, Mr. Armstrong, let me read something to you here and read it off after you get through. Of course, he's looking at something else. And I say, what do you think about that? About what? When his mind's locked in on something, he can stand there and talk, and he doesn't even know you're there. So he really has concentration that way. But the new telecast, you're going to really be excited about because they're really moving. They're so much better than anything we've ever had in the history of the church that it's going to really add a great deal in the future and the growth. He's talked to each one of the ministerial refresher programs a couple of years. get him on these G2 trips. He's actually more gung-ho. We went with him to the Lake of the Ozarks, and he preached there for a couple hours, an hour and 40 minutes, I think, just the sermon by itself. Then after that, he has a ministerial meeting. Mr. LaRavie was telling his parents that he was going to go to the Lake of the Ozarks for the day and be back that evening. And that's hard to imagine when you do that. So we flew over there, and at 6 o'clock that night, we're back to Pasadena. You know, the men were talking about how fatiguing the day was and how tired they thought they'd just go home and relax. And the next day we find out he went home, got dressed, went down and listened to the concert in the auditorium and visited with the refresher men afterwards. But you know, he'll look at his schedule. We've got a U.S. map with all of the population radiuses on it, and all the church areas he hadn't visited are red dots, and all the areas that he has visited are blue dots. So you can look at this map and see where the next large area he hadn't been is. They decided there'd be 3,380 at the Ozarks. There were 3,377. Within 3 of what they expected there. But he's planning on making all these. He looked at his schedule and he said, wait a minute, I'm going to be here for the Sabbath, the Bay Area for Pentecost, and you don't have anything on the next Sabbath. Let's go to North Carolina. You know, he isn't just a man that God gives energy to. He comes from a stronger generation of stock just by nature. I know at times when we go out on the G2 trip, he'll say, I just feel draggy today. I feel real tired. He says, I don't know really whether I'm going to be able to make it today or not. You know, and one bad mistake you don't ever make, you just look at him and judge him by age. Because when God isn't using him, he'll let him be his age. But when he gets ready to use him, boy, there's no way he's 89 years old. He's just a real vigor and a dynamo. I mentioned to Mr. Armstrong that now you can stand and look at a map of the U.S. ministry without flinching in a lot of areas. That's really encouraging, you know. I've been in Pasadena 2 years, and I made a list of ministers we've worked with over those 2 years. And on a sheet of notebook paper, it took 2 columns on one side and another column on the other side. But now you can look at a map of the U.S. churches and ministry and not get butterflies, not feel squeamish, not think, oh boy, I hope that guy doesn't blow it or erupt or drop out. Or you know, another thing that's really encouraging, we mentioned to Mr. Armstrong, we have a number of areas that the churches have grown so large. We had one area where a man had 686 people, no elder, no help at all. One man, 686 people. So we mentioned to him that we needed to pick up some of the previous graduates, and some of those men are so well trained by the local minister and by being out in church areas that they're ready to be pastors right away. We picked up a number of those in the last year. So we can show him a list of over 40 men who've been to Ambassador College, who've gone back to church areas and been solid and stable, and they're available for any future need in the work. So that's been very encouraging and very gives you a feeling of security that we haven't had in quite a while. Now, as far as some of the things he's been thinking about, probably the most current thing on his mind, he's been back in the Garden of Eden, reading through some of the foundational trunk of the tree truths. I'm sure the sermon you'll hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he has those microwave books hooked up, are going to be on what does it mean about the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, what would happen if Adam had taken the tree of life? Would he have been made immortal right on the spot? Well, that is God's way, you know. After you've been begotten and converted, God didn't change you to immortality immediately. He left you in the flesh, made you overcome and grow, and left you as a human being. So Adam and Eve would have just had God's spirit. They would have been born again immediately. Then he starts talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how man has always wanted to decide for himself what was right and wrong. And when the Bible in the book of Jude talks about the way of Cain, what does that mean? You go back and look, what's wrong with what Cain did? Well, same thing Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He didn't want to do what God said. He didn't want to obey God. He wanted to reason for himself. He wanted to offer to God what he pleased, if he pleased, when he pleased. Then Mr. Armstrong's been emphasizing a great deal about that man with all of his education will never be able to discover the laws of how to get along with your fellow man. You can study sociology, you can study psychology, anthropology, or whatever you want to, and without God's laws, you're never going to know how to get along with one another. It's impossible. Your Bible talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That thing is what it says. With all the education, all the effort, without God's law, man's never going to have to get along with his fellow man. And yet it's so simple when you just say God's law. And we've been emphasizing a great deal about how many people you find that really believe God. I mean, whatever you find in God's Word, that has to be it. That's what God said. He said he believes that he has taught in Ambassador College men who had a better mind than he did. He said, I don't have an intellectual mind, but I have an understanding mind. He said, I believe I've taught students in Ambassador College that had a better mind than I did. He said, is there any reason that God's been able to take someone like me and use me? He said, there are a lot of areas that I don't have the talents. He said, I'm not an administrator and I'm not an executive. But what is it that God's been able to use about me? Well, he said, the only thing I can think of is I believe God. God said it, and that's good enough for me. You know, we've had one of our ex-evangelists in a sermon he gave mention that he saw a bumper sticker that said, God said it, that's good enough for me. He said, I don't believe that. Just because God said it, he said, I want God to let me know why he said it. Now, maybe it's enjoyable and good in time for God to let you know why he said things. But if God says it, is that good enough for you? Or will you do it when you agree with God? Or you'll do it when your mind can grasp and rationalize and accept what God says? You know, there are a couple of good examples in the Bible to me there. There's one scripture that says, you'll circumcise your male children on the eighth day. One of our ex-great ministers said, well, that's a bunch of nonsense. We don't need to worry about what the children are circumcised on. That's a lot of Jewish ritual, and it doesn't make any difference what day. Well, God said they should be circumcised on the eighth day, and even if it falls on the Sabbath. Jesus said the Jews in his day would circumcise their children on the Sabbath if it was the eighth day. Well, you know, if you look in the Mother's Encyclopedia under the article circumcision, it says the Jews undoubtedly found out by trial and error, as the medical profession has, that the clock factor reaches its peak after the seventh day. So you don't have about a shot in the dark there. God just happened to get it right on the eighth day. But what if you didn't do anything until God showed you why? Now, there's another scripture that says, you'll not foul with an ox and an ass together. So you let your great brains run in gear, you know, you're intellectually sane, so you let your brain analyze what God said to see if you can accept it or agree with it. And Mr. Armstrong said over and over, we've probably lost more men in the last 10 years out of being independent Christians than we have any other way. If God said it, it isn't good enough for them. Well, you reason, say, well, look, an ox is a huge animal, and the proverb is the strength of the ox. And an ox would take long steps, and it has big feet, and it's made for pulling heavy things. And the little ass is a total different creature. You know, it's made little feet, mountain animal. It made for the same kind of purpose. So it stands to reason that you don't plow with an ox and an ass together. huge ox, why have killed a little ass? So you got your answer. All reasoned out in your brain, you're all wrong. That isn't it at all. You just took God's word for it and said, well, if God said it, that's good enough for me. I won't plow with an ox and an ass together. I don't know why, but God said don't do it, so I don't do it. I don't have to know why. Whatever the benefit is from not doing it, I'll get whether I know why or not. But you know what happens? The ass is an unclean ass. And it eats all kinds of things. It gives it a terror of breath. So the ox turns its head away from the ass, can't stand it, and pulls with one shoulder and kills the ox. You see, your brain doesn't work on reasoning out what God said. But you know, as Mr. Armstrong said, if he believes there's one thing that has enabled God to be able to use him, he believes what God said. God showed him years ago the holy days were still in effect in the New Testament. There wasn't any Christmas in the New Testament. There wasn't any Easter, Halloween, April Fool's, all the other Fool's days. None of those were in the New Testament. So he found out the holy days were still the same old Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, like they were in the Old Testament. Well, he started keeping those holy days. He and his wife for 7 years, all by themselves. They didn't know what they meant. They didn't know why they kept them. God said it, that's good enough for me. And then for 7 more years after that, they got other people to be willing to do it just because God said it. So they went up to Belmont Springs and they kept the feast up there. And for 14 years, he never did know what they meant. But if God said it, that's good enough for him. Now, if you're that kind of a person, you'll probably stay in church. If you're an intellectual and you accept what your brain can grasp and okay, then you probably aren't going to stay in church. The other things he's been mentioning a great deal here lately, he said, you know, I look back and remember how I felt when some of these very talented, very capable men came on the scene. He said, I was really excited. I could just foresee great leaps ahead. We had men like Mr. Hunting and Mr. Fortune and, of course, GTA and all these different men with great talent. He was real enthused, really excited about how things were going to leap ahead. Then within the last few months, he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw this one very suave, outgoing, bubbly, effervescent, radiating, friendly, beaming man. And standing over in the background was High Pockets, a chicken farm young guy. Northern California, a guy named Dr. Hayes, and he'd come down at Baxter College. It was like a hayseed right off the farm, you know. And there were some McNairs over there from Camp Arkansas. You know, they had the stripes and the straw in the hair to prove they're right off the farm. But Mr. Armstrong said he felt God was showing him a lesson he'd never forget. Said, where are all those men with all that potential, all the talent, all those aptitudes? And why was God able to take Herman Hay and Raymond McNair and Bert McNair and Rod Meredith and people like that and develop them into men that he could use, he could depend on? Well, it's what God does through you that counts. God doesn't need your talents. It's how much you multiply God's Spirit that you're rewarded by. So it doesn't make any difference how talented you are. I thought as I heard the first part of the service today, I thought, boy, you know, this is really a talented church here in Farmville. Got a lot of ability. But all that doesn't amount to a hill of beans if it isn't developed by God's Spirit. Mr. Armstrong apologized to the advisory council for having been impressed by men in the past that seemed to have natural ability and natural talent and natural outgoingness. And he said that would be one mistake he'd never make again. He's been talking lately, too, about the lost century in church history, which is kind of interesting. He said if the Catholic Church had always been the true church, they would have done everything they could do to maintain the history of that lost century from the days of the apostles down to the next thing you read about the Christian church. Mr. Armstrong's made a statement that's been embarrassing in the past to a lot of men. He said that the gospel wasn't preached in 1900 years. And then maybe you've been corralled and somebody says, hey, I notice your leader's been saying statements like the gospel hadn't been preached in 1900 years. And, you know, maybe you felt a little bit squeamish about that. Maybe you felt a little bit apologetic about that. Maybe you felt a little bit embarrassed about that. Well, let's notice back in Revelation, the 12th chapter. In reading this chapter, too, he's made some comments about the place of safety. And surprising how quick the word gets out. Because he's the kind of a man that's very open, that whatever's on his mind he'll say. We had one advisory council meeting, and after he said, now you didn't keep this under your hat because the time isn't ready to just tell everybody about this. So the very next day he went down to the refresher program and told them the whole word. Because he just can't keep anything back, you know. He just speaks about what he's thinking about. But when you think about the Christian church and about the century between the time of the apostles and the church that comes on the scene a century after that, what do you think happened? Well, Revelation 12 talks about the church from the time of Jacob and the patriarchs on down to the time of Christ's birth in verse 2. The woman being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain delivered. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, of course, does that say Christianity was going to become very influential and very powerful? You know, some writers say the very evidence that Christ was resurrected or that he was more than just a man is by the fact of the swift spread of Christianity, by how sudden it became the dominant power of the Roman world and dominated the Roman Empire. I think a lot of us don't believe that kind of nonsense. That isn't what God said about his church at all. You know, God's church is always the little flock. And notice what God said about his church. After Christ was born and grew up in this church and was caught up to God's right hand and to the throne of God, the woman fled. And maybe when we read that, we tend to think, well, of all things, as soon as Christ was gone, they crawfish and run and hide, and a bunch of yellow-bellied Christians, look at that, fleeing, of all things. Well, was that a mistake? Was that human weakness? Was that not God's purpose? Were they doing that out of human error and failing to do what God raised up the church to do? What God raised up the church to do? To try to save the Roman world? To try to become the dominant power in the world? Not at all. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God. So you notice that wasn't contrary to God's will. God had prepared a place and then had the woman flee there. Matter of fact, if you're reading history, according to Josephus, the voice came into the temple on the day of Pentecost and said to the Jewish Christians, let's get him. You know, according to Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the only Christians to escape Jerusalem in the siege in 69 A.D. were the Jewish Christian Nazarenes. That was God's people, God's church. You know, in the Christian church, everybody believed in the millennium on earth for 1,000 years, all the way down to about 220 before anybody disagreed with that. Some of God's true doctrines were slowly eliminated. The Sabbath lasted even a lot longer than that. They didn't eliminate the Sabbath. You know, in the Western Roman Church, they eliminated it with the Council of Laodicea, where they anathematized as Jews anybody that would keep the Saturday Sabbath. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. but that came from the Sabbath day. The way that saying originated, the Eastern Church kept the Sabbath all the way down to about 1100. Now, they've been influenced by the Roman Church to keep Saturday and Sunday both, and that's not the true church, but just the Eastern Greek Christian Church. But they were still observing the Sabbath as well over 1,000 years. Well, the debate came up in the Western Church, beginning at about 400, they started keeping Saturday in the West as a fast day to make it sound bad, to make it hate it, not look forward to it, hate to see it come on. The Eastern Church kept it as a feast. So they said, well, what will we Eastern Christians do when we're in the Western area, where Saturday is fast? And what will you Western Roman Christians do when you're in the East area, when they keep Saturday as a feast? And one of the great Roman leaders of the West said, well, when Rome does Roman, all they had to do was Sabbath keep. But notice what Christ said about the church. After the woman gave birth to the Christ, and Christ was ascended up to God's right hand, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. So according to God's word, according to God's statement, God's purpose for His church wasn't to get out and try to save the world. It wasn't to try to become a dominant power in man's governments and become a dominant power in politics. As soon as God's Son was caught back up to His right hand, God had prepared a place in the wilderness for His church to flee and to stay there to be fed at 1,260 years. Now, that's totally contrary to anything you've ever been taught, whether you were a Baptist or a Methodist or a Church of Christ or a Presbyterian or whatever you were. Now, Mr. Armstrong's talking about how the gospel in 53 A.D. was shut out. You can read about that in the book of Galatians. They set aside the gospel. They were turning grace into license. They were forsaking the gospel. And Paul pronounced a double curse on anybody that would preach any other gospel, and that gospel would have been preached. But in 53 A.D., the true gospel was shut out. And it never did go to the world again until 1953. You know, I was there in the radio studio in 1953 in Pasadena when the phone rang and somebody from Europe said, we're ready to receive that broadcast to get the gospel around the world again, going into Europe. Well, as Mr. Armstrong said, God does things on time. You know, there are 19-year time cycles, and there are 1,000 of these 19-year time cycles from 53 A.D. to 1953, and the gospel started going into the world again. Back in Matthew 25, we used to misread a passage here. Mr. Armstrong has shed some new light on and started making plainer. Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like to the 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. Now, in the past, I've thought, as well as most people have, that the 5 wise ones were Philadelphians and the 5 foolish ones were Laodiceans. And Mr. Armstrong doesn't agree with that. He said that ain't true at all. They're all 10 Laodiceans. And read the rest of it, you'll see why. What's the difference between the wise and the foolish? They that were foolish took their lamps. They had God's Spirit. They had light burning in their lamps. They had oil in their lamps. But they had a false security. They didn't have enough oil in their lamp. They took no oil with them in an extra vessel along with the oil they had in their lamps that was burning. But the wise, they had more oil than the others. They took extra oil in another vessel along with their lamps that were burning. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Notice that. The 5 wise ones and the 5 foolish ones slumbered and slept. They weren't up on prophecy. They weren't aware of what was coming. They weren't believing the warning. They all 10 slumbered and slept. and not from back in Jesus' day, that while the bridegroom tarried, they all plundered and fled. Now verse 6 says, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Now that's the work of the Philadelphian church, verse 6. Beginning back there in 1934, in this last generation of man, when the gospel was to be around the world as a witness before the end came, at midnight there was a cry made, and notice what the midnight cry is for the Philadelphian church. Christ's return, the day of trumpets, the advent, Christ's intervention in man's governments. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. Well, none of those virgins listened. They all slumbered and slept. They didn't believe it. Now, some of them had more of God's Spirit than others did, and some of them are going to die in the tribulation. Some of them are going to wake up in tribulation and repent and be among the first fruit later. But notice another point on verse 20, or verse 5, rather. While the bridegroom tarries. Ever wonder why God's always talking about it seems that Christ is going to come? He lets you think Christ is going to come always long before he does. Why are there so many prophecies saying, beware lest you say, my Lord delays his coming, and you begin to do this and that and the other? And yet, when you look in the history of the church down through time, you remember the apostles in Jesus' day in Acts the first chapter? They thought he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel at that time. Now, why didn't Christ tell them that? He was there teaching them all those years. And then, when he's ready to go back up to heaven, they still think he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel on Pentecost. Why didn't he tell them that? You look down through time, apparently the apostles in Jesus' day, in Paul's time, in his epistles, but Christ might come back in their time. Now, why would God let them think that? But it almost seems all the way through history, you can read in the history of the Walt Indians, that they actually said that the end of this world is near, the coming of the Christ and his kingdom is near. They thought that the Roman emperor was the little horn of Revelation and Daniel. And they believed they were one of the lampstands. And yet God let them think he might come in their day. Now God let us think things were going to come to the conclusion back in 72. But that God has always allowed people to think he's going to come. And that's what this verse even says. The bridegroom tarried.
Look back up in chapter 24. He mentions that again and again. He can give a whole sermon just on those scriptures, showing how many times he warns you about thinking the Lord delays his coming. Verse 36. Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the days when the coming of the Son of Man is going to be. Now, if you stop and think, if this isn't descriptive of your day, and since 72 even more than ever, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, as Luke 21, or Luke adds to it. Is that what happened to you when 1972 came and went? Did your heart say the bridegroom tarried? So you let down? You begin to enjoy life and enjoy the very things of life? You know, Mr. Armstrong lives for one thing only, and that's the work. You can't get him to do anything if it doesn't pertain to the work. Now, I imagine when there were mirrors out there, as it was when we were out there, we try to talk him into going to a good movie. We say, well, Mr. Armstrong, you just work all the time. You work too hard. Why don't you come and see this good Christian movie? It's historical. It's about the Christian Empire and the Roman days. Go see the road with us to the Silver Chalice or something. He said, no, I'm not going to. That wouldn't help me do the work any better. You could never get him to go. Now, the most you could get him to do would be to play a game of ping pong or table tennis or play a game of tennis. Or take a walk across the campus, but he didn't have time for other things. He went up and took a look at the Wall of China for about 5 minutes, and that's enough of that. He's not a tourist.
He said, I don't have any interest in seeing what I haven't seen, going where I haven't been. I'm just alive for one reason only. The only thing God raised me back up for is to do the work. Well, I'm wondering how much of our time we spend in doing the work. Actually, 8 hours you're working, that's part of your effort in doing the work, because that's where the tithe comes from. You're 8 hours on your job, and however many hours you work. Mr. Armstrong doesn't work 8 hours. He doesn't believe in retirement. Basically, he doesn't believe in vacation. He's never had vacation. I don't ever remember him taking off 3 weeks while on vacation. He works all the time. Well, notice that you read on here in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it is in our day. And sadly to say, among some of us is church people. Somebody asked him if he thought maybe these churches that had splintered off and some of these ministers that went out, if maybe they could be the last in church. And it took him about 2 seconds to answer that. He said, well, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. He says, the latest in church is God's church. Not a group of rebels who've gone out attacking God's church, watering down doctrine, rebelling, trying to lead people out of God's church. He said, my main concern as far as Laodiceanism is Laodiceanism within God's church. I know when you look at monthly reports, I read half of them in the U.S. every month, people don't go to Bible study like they used to. People's lives aren't consumed in the church like it used to be. You know, it used to be your whole life with the church. So we got caught up with television. Satan's really saved his best for the last, you know. He hooks you on Dallas or hooks you on some television. He hooks you on some kind of sports telecast. He hooks you on all kinds of things. He saved for the last days. Well, you weigh yourself and see. If you said in your heart, your Lord be lazy coming, and you've begun to eat and drink, marry and give in marriage. You know, Thursday I had 6 hours of teaching in the refresher class. After I got through that, I went home and I had about 15 divorce and marriage cases. People have been married 2, 3, 4 times, one was their own, one was their three. All I can remember, we had a DNR case in Big Sandy one time. I was sitting in on it with Mr. Armstrong, and he heard the first case, and he heard the second case, and he heard the third case, and he was going to start in the fourth one. He said, wait, hold on. What? I've heard all I'm going to hear. He said, that's confusion in Israel. Anybody that's had that many chances and had that many failures in marriage doesn't have any business being married. He said, I'm not here anymore. He said, if after a good while you've learned enough about God's kingdom and God's truth and having the spiritual things in your life, and someone comes along, then we might listen to you again. But you'd be surprised. Marriage problems are the biggest problem in the church right now. People wanting to get rid of their mate. People wanting to try to work out some kind of a plain fraud, try to be free, try to marry somebody else, someone younger, someone they think they can be happier with. And, well, that, as it was in the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, buying and selling. But they just got wrapped up in that until Noah entered into the ark. Now that parallels our day. We know how short time is and what's coming. And yet we can get caught up in enjoying life and wrapped up in owning and buying and selling and possessing and marrying and eating and drinking and partying and having a good time. And it's going to be too late when the time comes to enter into the ark. He says, watch, because you don't know the hour of your Lord's going to come. But the good man of the house has known and watch the things have come. So you have to always be ready, verse 44 says, because in such an hour as you don't think, the Son of Man comes. But and if that evil servant shall say any part of my Lord delays his coming. How many places are we warned about people thinking, well, we got more time than we thought. Christ's coming isn't charges of thought. And then look what happens when you have that thinking in your heart. Then you begin to let down. You begin to slack off. Mr. Armstrong, you may have heard about the sermon he gave in Pasadena just a few weeks ago. And he was warning people about not just assuming because they're in Pasadena, because they're working in the works full time, that they're automatically going to be going into God's kingdom. Now, there aren't different conditions to be in God's kingdom just because your headquarters, because your 8-hour job is working in the works. That there are people that humanly can drive themselves to pray. There are people that can mechanically force themselves to study. But it's not like spiritual food they're just drinking in. It's not their real attitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's just mechanical human will making yourself live up to some standard you've decided you have to do. And he asked the men in the advisory council one time about praying for his sight, because he said that could do him more good than anything else that could happen in his life. If God would just intervene and restore his sight, you know, everything we get now we have to type in giant print. And in that giant print, he still has to use his magnifying glass. Well, if he just had his whole healthy, complete sight back, that would make a world of difference. So he said, I'd like to ask you men to pray for God to heal me. I want effectual, fervent prayer. I want your heartfelt prayer. He said, if you're just going to say, Lord, be with Brother Armstrong and help him to have his sight back, then forget about it. God doesn't hear any weak prayers like that. Well, I hope all of us can commit ourselves to praying vigorously that God would restore his sight completely so he could do his job without the hindrance of magnifying glasses, being slowed down with having to read with magnifying glasses. Maybe if you just buy one and make yourself read an article sometime of one, you'll appreciate how hard it is. But notice the warning all the way through here is that you in your heart would tend to think you've got more time and you lost that first love, that fervor of jumping into the church and the church being your whole life. And now this church is like any other church to anybody else. And now in your heart you think, my Lord delays his coming. You begin to let down and live like others around you, eating and drinking, partying. Lord, if that servant's going to come in a day, he doesn't look for him, and in an hour that he isn't aware of. You know, another thing that's really been revealed here in the last few months, back in Revelation 3, it talks about Laodicea, a term we've all known for years, and one of the little key phrases that's now really taken on a lot of new meaning. The Laodiceans aren't cold or hot, they're lukewarm. Now, you can get lukewarm two different ways. You can either be hot to cool down, or you never got hotter than lukewarm to start with. And your minister can probably tell you which one of those you are. If you get angry about it or you get your feelings hurt, you probably wouldn't be able to take it. But most ministers are aware enough of their congregations that they know some people have been hot and cool down, and others never did get past warm in the first place. But Laodiceans are people who are lukewarm, and they're going to be spewed out of Christ's mouth when he's done. But notice verse 17. This is really the key. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with good, and have need of nothing. Now, some people misread that. They try to say that if you have wealth, like the world, like church income of getting the work done, everybody's always dumbfounded. It's millions of dollars to come into the worldwide church to get the work done. So they would like to say that this is about us, but notice what it says. God isn't saying you're rich and increased with good. The way it's been, say that about themselves. That's their attitude about themselves. Because you lay this in, say, your attitude toward yourself is, I'm rich and increased with good. I'm in good shape. I'm all right. Now, you know why that's dangerous now? Because people can look back and say, boy, can you imagine that? Look at those 35, 40 ministers bombed out in 74 and 75 and 3,000 members. Boy, I just stuck right in there. And then here we come along to 78, 9, and 80, and Another 35, 40 ministers bombed out, and another 3,000 members. Boy, I'm just hanging right in there. Boy, you know, I'm going to make it. Well, look at that verse again. The false security. Feeling good about yourself, thinking you got it made. That's dangerous. I'll tell you, Mr. Armstrong did that way. He said, if I get to stand before Christ someday, I'm sure Jesus is going to say to me, Herbert, you never know how much trouble you gave me. You just never know how much I had to put up with you. Well, how do you think that makes you feel? Well, you're sitting there, and he's talking about the way he thinks God's going to feel about him. You know, we were visiting a synagogue one time, and after long, he's conducting Bible study of a couple hours that you get here on faith. Then after that, he'd have meetings with the men from Pasadena for another hour or two. Then he gets kind of tired, and he'll turn on the news on television. And then he'll begin to, you know, he says, well, I'm just really getting disgusted with myself. You know, the other night, here I've got all this work to do and all this writing to do and all this notes to get for television programs, and I have the news on and here this ball game came on afterwards. And you think I could turn that off? No. Sat there and watched that ball game. With all the things I've got to do, with God's kingdom coming and Christ coming, and I flared away 30 minutes. How do you think you feel? You're sitting there and you watch the whole ball game. And here he is down himself because he blew 30 minutes one day. Then he was mentioning one other time. He said he had the news on. Right after the news, here came this boxing match on. And he said, now, you know, just well, that's my wife to sit there and watch two people smash each other in the face and beat up each other and rattle each other's brain. He said, but do you think I could just turn that thing off? I watched that thing a few minutes, and I'm really sorry. I'm ashamed myself. I'm repenting. Can you imagine how that makes you feel? You don't wait 30 minutes? But notice the attitude of the lay of sin here. You say, I'm rich, and increase with good, and have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor and blind and naked. Well, maybe the way God sees you isn't the way you see yourself. God sees you whether you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, whether your heart's totally wrapped up in order. God knows whether you're really studying and praying and whether the church is your life. So you might think you're rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, but you're going to be in the kingdom. And yet God might be saying, no, you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Notice the book of Malachi. That very book, actually, is written about our time and about the time of the Philadelphian and Laodicean work and church. The last prophet in the Old Testament warns about the way things are going to be right at the end, right in the last days of the church. And the one phrase that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Malachi, now you have to realize the word Malachi actually is the Hebrew word malach, which is the word for messenger. Or in the Greek language, it's the same as the word angel, angelos, messenger. Now, some of John's servants were called angelos when they came back to Christ to tell him what John was saying and doing. Well, here's the messenger. Here's Malach, the messenger. And notice what he warns about the last day. The burden of the word of the eternal Israel by Malach. I've loved you, says the eternal. Yet you say, wherein do you love us? Israel can't see God's love through his law. But I wonder how many of us get led off that way. How many people that have gone out of God's church went off because they had a different idea about God's love for us? I've loved you, says the eternal. Yet you say, there's that key phrase, you say, wherein have you loved us? Notice verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say. Notice verse 6, the son honors his father, the servant honors his master, If I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the eternal host to you, O priest, that despise my name. And you say, what do you mean, despise your name? God, where have we ever despised your name? Do we give God, people do that today? How can we despise God's name? Wherein do you despise God's name? Well, look at verse 6. If you've offered polluted bread on God's altar, you despise God's name. That's the way of Cain. He offered what he pleased. He offered his own produce to God. He didn't offer the firstling. Abel obeyed God. He offered what God commanded. But look what's happened in God's church in the last year. People say, well, you know, you don't have to keep a whole feast. Just go on the first day and the last day. You don't have to go to all the meetings and feast. Well, you know, you don't have to save your feast tithe. Just save enough to go. Well, you don't have to tithe on growth, tithe on that. And, you know, that charity tithe is not from the poor, it's for the poor. You don't have to keep that charity tithe. Think of all the watering down that's gone on in God's church in the last year. They were ready to cancel the Valentine article. Some people already had allowance for Easter egg hunts. They were already reasoning. They didn't want their kids embarrassed at school by being different, so they were going to let them participate with the Christian thing. Now, if you offer polluted bread on God's altar, you defy God's name. If you don't give to God what He commands you to give, if you give to God what you decide to give, what you choose and please to give, you're going the way of Cain. You're not a Philadelphian. Philadelphians keep God's word. They just do what God says. If God says it, that's good enough for them. Now go on and notice how much this is repeated all the way through this book. Wherein have we polluted? In that you say the table of the eternal is contemptible. Too hard to obey God. God expects too much. Too difficult. Can't be too different. It's harder to face the world and not go along with Christmas and Easter egg hunts and all the other paganism. You say. Notice the attitude of the last sin. He's always got a justification. Always reasoning around. Always, well, yeah, I know God says that, but. Now, God says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, isn't it evil? You have to offer according to what God commands you, not what you think or what you believe. Notice verse 12. Well, verse 11 says, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, the pure offering. My name is going to be great among the heathen. All that's millennium, verse 11. But those of us who are called before the millennium, those of us who are his people, you have profaned it, in that you say the table of the eternal is polluted. And the fruit thereof, even his seed is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a way is it? We snuff at it. God's way is too hard. Too much to go all the way to the beast there. Too much to save that beast tithe. Too much to save tithe on the growth. Too much to put aside that charity tithe twice in 7 years. Too hard to be different from the world. Notice a little later in the second chapter, verse 12, the eternal is going to cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the eternal host. And this you've done again, severing the altar that he come with tears, with weeping, with crying out. Is that the way God's way is to us? Is God's way hard, a way that causes you to knuckle under and obey it begrudgingly? Is God's way the way of love and joy and peace and delight? And can you say with David, oh, how I love thy law? Maybe you've never been converted. If God's way is always drudgery, if you cover the altar of the eternal with tears, with weeping, with crying out, you can't have God's spirit. God's fear is the spirit of love and joy and peace. Know the first four things. If you say, again and again, that way of sin phrase, you say, wherefore? Because the eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. And we have people calling up all the time on these divorce and remarriage cases, and they're filling God's altar with tears and weeping and crying out, and they're saying, God's way is too hard. You can't be married again and again and again. You can't marry it before you. But notice then, you say, because the eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously, which she is your companion, she's the wife of your covenant. Didn't God make the two of you one, that he might make a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, because the eternal God of Israel says that he hates putting away. So another way, the people were going to water down God's truth and weep on God's altar and had to do with divorce and marriage, and marrying again and again and again. And yet, if we don't get along in our marriages, and we don't overcome all these marriage problems, we're guilty of this very warning right here. You don't dare deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. God made you one. God is trying to make a godly seed. And you better take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Because God hates putting away. Now know the first 7 You weary the eternal with your word, yet you say. Well, what do you mean weary? Where do we ever weary to God? I can look back and realize some of the ministers in the past years and some of the members, and Malachi is talking about this attitude that's predominant among some people. You weary the eternal with your word. You say, everyone that says evil is good. Watering down. No longer holding up the word, standing up to the curses. Now notice verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? You know, Mr. Armstrong said, he can't imagine somebody robbing from God, but that ought to be terrifying. It's far worse to rob from God than it is to rob from man. But he said, you know, if you're not paying your tithe, how can you think your heart's in the word? If you're not paying your tithe, you're a thief and a robber. If you don't tithe, then you're stealing from God. And I think that's worse than stealing from man. Notice the way of sin again in verse 8. Now the finances are going to get tighter and tighter. If you think we're in a mess yet, be waiting. You know, Mr. Armstrong warned all of us that we better gear down our standard of living. Because the government's laying off people, companies are setting back. We have churches where people are having to move to other areas because of employment problems and financial problems. The things are going to get a lot tougher later. But would a man rob God? Yet he says, you've robbed me. But you say, notice that's that lady saying praise again. You say, well, what do you mean we robbed you, God? We went to the thief, we tithed on our net, and we tithed on increase, you know. One man said he talked to one elder, and he said, well, he believes he tithed on increase, and the only increase he had was the interest he was getting on his savings. Well, I don't know how he did math, that's ridiculous. And you claim your heart's in God's work? Well, if you put $100 last year in God's work, your heart's not in God's work. There's one scripture I always memorize that says, it's back in Ephesians somewhere, it says, let him the soul deal no more, but rather laboring with his hands, that he might have to give. Is that your motive or attitude when you're laboring? Laboring with his hands, that he might have to give. So even our labor shouldn't be just getting what we need to live off of, getting what we need for our essentials, getting what we have to have for essentials. If your heart's wrapped up in God's work, that's going to be your main reason for your work and your effort. But notice what it says here. Will a man rob God? All his sins do, all kinds of excuses. You say, well, what do you mean? God, where do we rob? God says in tithes and offerings. Notice verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal. Yet you say, well, why are we spoken anything stout against you, God? Because you said it's harder to serve God. It's difficult. It's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his statutes, that we've walked mournfully before the Eternal hope? Well, that's not the way a Christian is. He has an abundant life. You know, we're called with joy and peace and happiness. There ought to be more and more obvious people that are going God's way mournfully, filling the altar with tears, thinking about how hard God's way is. But they give away who they are when you read Malachi in the light of Revelation 3. Well, Mr. Armstrong preached the sermon in Pasadena, urging people to be sure they were putting their hearts into their prayers, that they were feasting on the Word of God, that they were like spiritual organisms, devouring spiritual food in study and prayer, that their hearts were wrapped up in the Word. And he felt like a lot of people were floating into materialism and praising it, and he warned them. Well, you know, people gave him an applause. He turned around and came back. He said, I didn't come out here to get an applause. He said, if you can applaud when you've been corrected, I can hope that it came from the right attitude, but it could make me wonder whether you really got it. He said, I think some people are looking to the man more than they are the work and God's spirit, and he went a correction there that he didn't want and didn't expect people to be applauding him anymore when he gave a message, especially if it was one like he gave there correcting. Well, I hope these things have been a help to you and a plug to you, because Mr. Armstrong has been thinking along these lines. I was thinking just a few weeks ago, it seems to be human nature that people can always see greatness in people of a different generation. You know, you can think, well, boy, if I'd been back there in the days of Abraham, boy, I'd have been something. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Imagine being back there in the days of Abraham. Now, if I'd have been there in the days of Moses, boy, that would have been something else. I mean, Moses is one of the greatest. If I'd been back there in the days of David, but isn't it odd that human nature doesn't recognize in its generation the person that God is using in the way that he is? How many people can you think of who walked with God over 50 years? None of the 12 apostles, except maybe John, not the Apostle Paul. How many people all the way through the Bible can you think of that have walked with God over 50 years? Well, Mr. Armstrong walked with God over 50 years. Of course, he's been used of God to raise up an end-time work that, when the gospel became him, around the world to witness the end of time. And you know, the people in Jesus' day, they didn't recognize who was among them. They said, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets the way they did. It's always striking that people can never recognize the one in their day. I wonder in the future what kind of a reward God's really going to have this time. Certainly going to be a big reward. And yet he's a man that just gives of his time, and what else can he give up? Abraham gave his only begotten son. And Mr. Armstrong gave up his oldest son, gave up his daughters, gave up his wife, gave up his last and youngest and only son left. I don't know what else God could expect him to give up. He doesn't have anything else to give up. Never really had any property to give up. Only in the last few years he ever had any property period, you know. What the house he had in the Tucson. Well, I wish that in some way all of us could put the effort in our part of the work that he does in his part of the work. I get disgusted with myself a lot of times because I don't put as much of my time into the work as he does. know, sometimes I talk 5 hours a day and 6 hours a day, and I can have a Bible study Friday night and a single Bible study Saturday morning and preach Saturday afternoon. I can work 16, 18 hours a day and be a warrant of the travel. And yet, God's going to reward you according to your work. And God is measuring us day by day, and those judgments today is on the church of God. And when I read those monthly reports, I can't help but think a lot of people are already drifting into label sinism. They don't come to Bible study. Last month, we lost 123 people to quit and baptized 154. So no matter how many new people come and how many new people are baptized, not quite the same number of wilting and falling and quitting and dropping out, getting offended and joining up with somebody else. When you look back over the last 15 years of the church here, maybe you can remember how it used to be and see if you've been hot and cool down to lukewarm. See if the church is still your life, or if it's just your church like anybody else has their church. And see if your heart's really in God's Word. And to see if you're really giving it all you can. If I certainly intend to give a lot more than I've ever given, as far as hours and time. I wish I could work as hard and work as Mr. Armstrong does. I can't do it. You know, I just get worn out and bushed, and he just has more stamina. He just has more natural strength from his generation. Work. He's been at it a lot longer, but I'm determined I'm going to do a lot more than I've ever done, and I hope you will too. But the real boom in the Word is just the egg. When we get on daily television, magazines going out more than it ever has, church attendance is higher than it's ever been in the history of the church, Bible study attendance is lower than it's ever been, percentage-wise. So I hope we can all rededicate ourselves and be more determined that we're going to be wholehearted in the Word and not let ourselves drift into this attitude of our Lord delays His coming. Well, when I think about the church in Fargo and all of the talent and all of the pillars up here, to think about them missing out on God's kingdom, that's frightening, you know. So I hope we can bear down and not let that happen. So we ought to have a good time this weekend, but we ought to do some weighing of ourselves, some soul searching. And you know, another area, back in Hebrews 10:25, we used to read that quite a bit. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. You know, maybe we need to be getting a little bit more our brother's keeper and be a little bit more about exhorting one another. I know when my brother used to be the minister up here, he'd see somebody and he said, hey, he won a spokesman's club last week. Where were you? Oh, wow, boy, you know, that's kind of putting you on the spot. Well, maybe some of us need to have somebody getting after us again. Being put on the spot, because that's for your good, you know. In the end, you're going to need to have somebody to exhort you about not attending or about not being gung-ho about the church. Well, that's what the boss did with headquarters several Sabbaths ago, so I wanted to try to pass that along here at least, and we'll see you later on this evening. I think if we ever put that sign up there, it couldn't see too well, and got it on a little crooked.